Let's pray. Oh God, truly, how we need you. Every hour we need you. You are our hope, our righteousness. And so help us to drive down our stake, not on what we do, but what you have done for us. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and Redeemer, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I am sure most, if not all of us, have heard the phrase, maybe delivered to you, well, I have some good news and some bad news. And sometimes the person delivering the message will say, which one do you want to hear first? So speaking personally, I always want to hear the bad news first just to get it all out of the way. I want to have the good news for last. Well, in the New Testament reading this morning, we kind of have a bad news, good news scenario as Jesus gives us both a warning, and yes, it's a stiff warning, but also a gracious invitation. So my first point is, and we're starting with the bad news first, Matthew records Christ's denunciation of the cities where he taught and worked miracles. He speaks of the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And these lamentations over these cities is because of the hardness of hearts of the people, I would think, most of the people in these cities, which were made toward the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. In Matthew 11 and 12, Matthew records a number of incidents of opposition to our Lord and his message. And even though our Lord had taught and worked miracles in these cities, most who lived and saw our Lord's ministry did not repent and believe in Jesus as Messiah. Now, to understand our Lord's warnings in Matthew 11, 20 through 24, we need to be reminded of the history that he's comparing these cities to in ancient times. And he refers to the cities of Tyre and Sidon, and then of Sodom. Sidon was known in the Old Testament because of King Ahab's alliance by his marriage with Jezebel, who was from Sidon. King Ahab and his wife Jezebel led the nation of Israel into idolatry, gross idolatry. And as happened in the Old Testament Israel, when the king went astray, it seems like most of the people of Israel also went astray. They were influenced by their king. Both Tyre and Sidon were condemned by God's prophets. God's destruction also of Sodom, as it was destroyed by fire and brimstone for its sexual immorality and injustice, turned the city into a byword exemplifying the ruinous results of their sin. The phrase is repeated in each denunciation that our Lord said about these cities. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. These ancient cities would have repented and would have remained if they had witnessed the miracles that were done in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. The Galilean towns that had witnessed Christ's miracles may not have sunk into the same level of moral depravity as the Old Testament cities mentioned, but exposure to the fuller revelation of who Jesus is as Messiah, including his teaching and miracles, make these cities in which Jesus ministered more culpable than these ancient pagan cities. It'll be more tolerable. It's hard for us to get our minds wrapped around that, because to us, Hell is hell, and heaven is heaven. How can hell be any worse than it is? But in some way, it's more tolerable for the ancient cities which rejected God than these New Testament cities which saw the miracles of Christ. As Jesus said elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, to whom much is given, much is required. With a fuller knowledge of God's saving purpose comes a greater sense of responsibility and judgment. If these people reject the knowledge of God and his saving work for mankind, these warnings to these cities apply not only to them, but also to all those who have a knowledge of the gospel of Christ and then repudiate Christ and turn away from him. As long as a person has life in them and they're not right with the Lord, I'm going to keep praying for them. So I don't give up on people. Christ has knowledge of who will and will not repent, but you and I don't. We're blind to that. And because we're blind to that, God wants us to pray for them. And so a person, as long as they have life in them, has the opportunity to repent and believe the good news of Christ's grace and forgiveness. But this passage stands as a warning not to presume on the grace of God. And how tempting it is for anybody who's not right with God and yet has heard the gospel earlier in their life, who's maybe 30 or 40 years old, who says, I have plenty of time. The fact of the matter is, none of us know the day of our death. None of us know the day of Christ's second coming. So we're all kind of in the same boat. We don't know when our end will be. It is presumption of the most unholy kind to say, I have another day to take care of that. You don't know that. Scripture cautions us not to act like someday in the future we will get right with God. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 and 2. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time, now is the day of salvation. This is an urgent reminder that there is no time like the present. If one is not right with God, today is the day to humbly call upon the name of God and ask Christ to forgive you of your sins and of your pardon. And this passage reminds us of that. To whom much is given, much is required. That's the bad news. Second point, we come to the good news, and that's Jesus' gracious invitation. Just prior to this invitation of our Lord, he offers a prayer of thanksgiving to God. In this prayer, Jesus shows that he is not discouraged by those who reject him as Messiah. Instead, he rejoices in the saving plan of God, which shows not only God's mercy, but God's wisdom. Our Lord Jesus Christ praises God the Father, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, the one who uses all things to fulfill his will. He has chosen that the truth of the identity of God's Son will be hidden from the wise and intelligent, from the proud, self-important, and sophisticated, but he has revealed himself to those who with childlike faith come to him and trust in him. Thus, the truth of the gospel that he is both King and Savior, fully God, fully man, can be known by anyone as long as they come to him with humble and believing hearts. This is the plan of God, and it is well-pleasing in his sight to make the riches of his kingdom available to all those who seek him in humility, receiving the revelation of his divine identity and saving work. And then comes the invitation. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That wasn't the invitation yet. I'll get there. All things have been delivered over to Christ by his Father, so our Lord Jesus Christ can offer salvation and the forgiveness of sins to all those who call upon the name of the Lord. Those in Capernaum may claim to know Christ, but they reject him because of his humble origin in Nazareth. Remember that ringing question that one of his early disciples asked. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's why some people rejected Christ, and for that alone. Nazareth, this tiny, infamous, insignificant town. Can anything come good out of that town? While they claim to know him, they do not truly know him. In the same way, those who reject Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, do not know the Father either. You cannot claim to know the Father if you will not know the Son. The two go together. If you don't know the Son, you don't know the Father either. Jesus, as the true and only Messiah, is the fullness of his Father. And he only can give knowledge of God to his disciples. As Jesus said elsewhere in John 14, verses 6 and 9, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The Lord Jesus gives this invitation then in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We hear this gracious invitation of our Lord Jesus to come to him who are wearied and burdened, and he will give us rest. This is the opening passage, I say, in the communion service after we've made a general confession of our sins unto the Lord. And these promises of God's assurance of the forgiveness of our sins have been called the comfortable words that our Savior Christ says to all who truly turn to him. I want to dig deeper into what is meant by Christ's comfort and rest for our souls. Our Lord speaks about the yoke in Matthew 11, 29. The reference to a yoke, as mentioned here, is contrasting Jesus' easy yoke, whereas the yoke which they had been experiencing was burdensome. A wooden yoke in ancient days was placed on the shoulders of both beasts and humans who pulled plows and wagons, symbolizing both submission and slavery. Jewish usage of this word also refers to the yoke of the law and the yoke of wisdom. Though the law of God was his gift to his people to reveal how we should live and serve the Lord, the religious leaders of Israel turned the law into a burden, an unbearable burden, because they could not fulfill it. Not only because we were sinners, but the religious leaders added man-made rules and tried to make it binding upon the consciences of those they taught. When the law was understood as a way of meriting our salvation, it became a yoke of slavery. And to satisfy that burden, the law was either watered down so people could feel like they achieved righteousness through obeying the law, or a person just felt helpless because they knew they didn't cut the standard of obeying God's law perfectly. And so they lived in a helpless state of mind and a burden. There was no more crushing burden to the human soul than the guilt of our sin. In John Bunyan's allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, when the main character, Christian, set out from the city of destruction, he carried an enormous weight on his back, a heavy backpack that troubled him and wore him down until He was not able to go any further, and he lifted off his back at the cross of Christ. That baggage that was weighing him down was his guilt. As the third stanza of the hymn, Rock of Ages, says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." The Reformation Study Bible has this helpful comment about our Lord's invitation, quote, "By contrast, the yoke of Jesus, while demanding, is easy, because it is from the one who is gentle and lowly in heart. He has fulfilled the law's demands perfectly for his people, and his Spirit empowers us for grateful obedience. Therefore, he alone can provide true rest for the soul." End of quote. And another quote from Augustine, a bishop of North Africa in the 4th century, who made this memorable statement in one of his prayers recorded in his book, Confessions. Quote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Jesus is the only one who can provide true refreshment and rest for our souls. In him, we can find hope and assurance of God's love and forgiveness and knowledge of his grace to those who come to him. He enlightens our hearts and minds and frees us to serve God. As we say in one of our prayers, to serve God is perfect freedom. In closing, let us with godly reverence hear both the warning of this passage and Christ's gracious promises to come to him and find rest for our souls. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we give you thanks for both the sober warnings and the gracious invitations of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Raise up in this and every land messengers of your kingdom, that your church may proclaim the immeasurable promises of our Savior Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.